Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to be here. And if you've got your Bibles handy, just open them to Luke chapter 24. We actually just had a quick glance at it this morning at our communion service. But Luke 24, and we're just reading verses 1 to 12. And verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth and said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again.'" And then they had a sudden recall of memory, and they remembered his words, and then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose, ever impulsive Peter, and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself what had happened. What a great passage of scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our time here this morning. Thank you for our communion service. Lord, it was great. And thank you for our time together now as we remember what this great celebration is, that our Heavenly Father sent his only begotten Son to die, be buried, and rise again in conquering sin and death so that we could be set free from their bondage. And we just thank you now, Lord, for this time together. Speak to us, Lord. Speak through your servant, Lord, I pray, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might think it's surprising, but I just want to tell you a little bit of background about Elvis Presley. Doesn't seem like the most relevant subject for Easter. But Elvis Presley died August 16, 1977. How many people here remember Elvis Presley? A few. Okay. Well, you want to Google Elvis, you know, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, you know, that song? Okay, I'm glad you remember it. But he was it was much to his disappointment that the fans were so taken aback that he died at 42. And his death was and easily as verifiable. And because they had all his family there, they had friends there, they had medical staff there, all the sort of personnel to say, yes, Elvis has died. But somehow or other, things started to change. When they started to make, suddenly people were reporting sightings of Elvis. You know, have you ever seen the Elvis lookalike competition? Okay. But just bear with me. You know what I'm on about here? And so on. And then, of course, he was sighted in the community, and they started this the conspiracy that Elvis had not really died, but it just left the building. Well, the conspiracy theory really gained good traction in 1987 after a woman by the name of Louise Welling falsely claimed to have spotted Elvis. Apparently, she saw him at a Burger King, you know, Hungry Jack's Burger King restaurant in Kalamazoo in Michigan. Now, who would name a place Kalamazoo? It's just odd. But anyway, never mind. Well, this made for media coverage in the newspapers and television outlets. This then had the theories of all sorts of misinformation on the topic. And things got a bit weirder when the information was further popularized by authors by the name of Gail Brewer Giorgio and Major Bill Smith. Well, they were given a platform both by the American International TV stations and outlets, and this led to two TV specials being done on Elvis. One was called The Elvis Files. I just smiled when I read this. And the second was called The Elvis Conspiracy. Well, both of these TV specials were aired internationally, one in 1991 and the second one in 1992. Well, enthusiastic fans of Elvis started the Elvis Sighting Society. So they just couldn't let him go, could they? To monitor these so-called sightings that they were seeing. Well, here we are some 48 years later, and Elvis still being spotted. I don't know if they think that he's got any older,
But it was just amazing to me to see that here was someone who you could verify that he had died. But all of this humdrum stuff was made up to make out that apparently he hadn't died. Well, something similar happened to when Jesus was in the tomb. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, all sorts of things were done to bring into question Jesus' resurrection. That, no, it didn't really happen. He was really resuscitated, and they just put him on an oxygen mask and whatever else, and you know, on it goes. All that sort of nonsense. But no doubt, Satan was endeavoring to do all he could to bring into question the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if anybody knew what the resurrection meant, he did. Because he knew the resurrection signed his death warrant. And so, like with Elvis, all sorts of things were done to bring into question Jesus' physical resurrection. And you can understand this because a risen Savior, of course, has paid the price in full. That's why when you committed your life to Christ, you felt this burden lift off you and you felt so free and delivered. True? That's how I felt. And I mean, I felt for the first time in my life that I had a real relationship with a real God. Why? Because our risen Savior had paid the price in full. Not only that, he'd secured our eternal destiny in heaven. You know, we don't really die, we just get a transfer mode. You know, you get transferred from here into heaven. And that's something that's really extra special as far as that's concerned. And he has secured the means of which we can know forgiveness for our sins. You know, if there's ever a question that can be asked, it's this situation. I remember getting a letter a few years ago from a young lady in Tasmania. And the letter opened up with this request: can I know forgiveness? And why? Because her husband was a truck driver and he'd gone off onto the mainland. While he was away, she'd committed adultery. And she felt terrible. Until eventually, one day, she picked up a Challenge newspaper and she made a commitment of her life to Christ. Then she could know forgiveness. So we see here that it's God's desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why we read in Psalm 16, verse 10, it says this: for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And we won't. We won't. So we come to the end of the book of Luke, which records for us the one thing that Christianity stands on. If we don't have a resurrection, walk away. Go home and have a party. Just say, okay, why bother? There's no point. There is no Christianity. There is no faith. There is no forgiveness. There's none of this if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That's why 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, he's trying to tell them, and said that clearly, that if the resurrection did not happen, salvation, that is to bring salvation, so to speak, then in fact Paul is saying we're all fools. You know, as one commentator put it, he said this: so in a sense, everything in Luke's gospel builds up to this one thing, this final miracle. Nothing that happened before the resurrection has any meaning if Christ did not rise from the grave. Now think about that. You know, in essence, all we are doing is just doing a whole lot of religiosity. That's what I was before I became a Christian. I was religious. I was a Roman Catholic. I went to church. I did all those things, but I was religious. So this means that, you know, his virgin birth is meaningless. Because obviously the virgin birth is critical because Jesus could pay the price for our sins because he was sinless. True? And then secondly, this means that his perfect obedience is meaningless. Going to the cross, doing all the things that needed to be done because he was just a sinner like you and I. And so this means that his miracles and his teachings are meaningless. And so this means that his death on Calvary's cross is meaningless if he did not rise from the dead. So it is relevant to ask the question, did the resurrection actually happen? Well, you'd read right at the beginning. Let me take you back to sort of the front end of Luke's gospel. And it says this in the opening three verses. It says this: inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things, now listen to what he says, which have been fulfilled. Not maybe, could be, possibly, have been fulfilled among us, just as those who have from the beginning were eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word delivered to them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had, listen to this again, perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. I'm not sure I'd call my son Theophilus, but anyway, that you may know this, listen to this, the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So in other words, he said, I want to write this so you have no doubt that this Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. So Luke's purpose in writing his gospel account was to give an absolutely accurate record of what happened and why, and explain, where necessary, the reasons for it. So this book was dedicated to Theophilus. His name means lover of God. What a great name, lover of God. So that he could understand what had happened and why, and so he could have certainty about the teachings of the faith. Now, what's critical to understand here, friends, is that Christianity is a historical faith. Now, what do I mean by that? That is a record of what has happened. It's not what we think is going to happen. It has already happened. It has already been fulfilled. And so it's a historical faith of the events that have been fulfilled. It's a verifiable faith. Why? Which means we are getting eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. Someone's not just making this up. Say, this is what I saw. This is what I'm telling you. Eyewitness accounts. And to add to that, the description, we have a biblical faith. Why? Because each of these accounts were written by the servants of the word itself. So these three things are also applied to the resurrection. When you think about it, it's historical, it's biblical, and it has verifiable evidence to back up what has happened. So let me give you four things this morning that I think are really important when it comes to this whole thing. Because friends, we're living in an age now of doubt, and we're living in an age where the percentage of genuine believer in Australia is now somewhere between 2 and 3%. So there's a lot of people who obviously clearly don't think that what the Bible has to say about the crucifixion and the resurrection is actually true. But in fact, when you look at the evidence, if any book should be believed, it's the Bible. And yet we want to read all sorts of fairy tales and conspiracy theories about people like Elvis and so on, and believe that Elvis, you know, as the saying goes, Elvis has left the building. That was the catchphrase, because, you know, he wasn't really dead, but he just left the building. But we'd rather believe that nonsense than actually look at the evidence of what the scriptures teach. So here's the first thing. Verse 3, an unusual scene. Now, what do I mean by that? Sunday morning arrives in Jerusalem. The ladies get up early, and they decide to go and finish off the whole burial process. So they're bringing their spices with them. And so a number of women arrive to finalize Jesus' burial preparation. Now, I'm not sure how they expected to move the stone. A stone, normally at the end of it would be a really large stone wheel that's cut. And then what they do is they'd cut it out and they'd actually put it on a track. And then they just roll it in, click it into place, and it weighed over a ton. So I don't know if anybody here does bodybuilding or anything like that, but maybe you might think that that's something you want to do. But, you know, the thing is that it's just one of those sorts of things where you think, how are they going to roll this away and held in position? So the ladies were hoping somehow or other for a miraculous opening of the tomb and to enable them to be able to get in there and do the final job. Well, to their amazement, they arrive and the tomb's already open. They're saying, oh my goodness, what's happened? And so they say the stone's been rolled away from the entrance, and as I mentioned, to see such an occurrence was totally unexpected as far as they were concerned. That's why Matthew 28, 2-3 says this, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, as if to say, look at me, no problems. Rolled it open, that's it, done. And from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Let me read you a paraphrase of that verse, verse 3, and it says this. The angel had flicked the massive stone away as you flicked lint off your t-shirt. Did you get that? Let me read it to you again. The angel had flicked the massive stone away as you flick lint off your shirt. It was no problems to him at all. No problems. So here's the other thing that's worth noticing under this unusual scene. The surprise is that the women discovered, much of the surprise, that the tomb's empty. So their first consideration was thinking to themselves, well, how is the tomb empty? What's happened here? You know, so how do you stop and think for a moment? These women no doubt were coming to do this final ritual, and no doubt they were down, they were discouraged, they were despondent, because their Saviour had been killed and murdered on a cross and buried in a tomb, and they probably hadn't slept well that night, and they're probably feeling a bit irritable, who knows? And they rock up, and everything's different to what they expected. The tomb is open, the body is missing, so I mean, you've got a real mystery on your hands now. So when they enter into the tomb, and to their surprise, the body of Jesus was not there. And so I can only imagine that they walked around the tomb and thinking, they're thinking, they stuck him under a corner here somewhere. Where is he? What's happened to him? And so on. And so you see, they were definitely confused and bewildered by what they were seeing. That's John 20, verse 13 says this. Then they, that is the angel, said to her, the woman, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him, they had forgotten what Jesus had told them before his death, because that's what they had said. So, here's the second thing. An unexpected occupation. An unexpected occupation. Look at verses 4 to 5a. So the women are then surprised by these two men in dazzling apparel. Luke tells us in verse 23 that these two men were indeed angels. And so we see here, I'm not sure if you would, how you think you would respond to some two people that are shining beyond all, I mean, you'd want a pair of sunglasses on, I would think, because it's pretty bright. Suffice to say that these two angels cast a whole different light on what had happened. They clearly radiated the very splendor and majesty of God. And the word that is used for radiated light is exactly the same word that's used in Luke 9 and verse 29 when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Exactly the same word that's used. So what would you expect to happen? Well, the women were afraid. They immediately bowed. That was their response. They immediately bowed to these angels and they humbled themselves before the holy agents of God. Well, as one writer rightly says, nobody can look at the glory of even an angel and remain on their feet. So here's the question. One can only imagine that if this is how we respond to the angels of the Lord, what will it be like when we stand before the King of Kings? Something special. Okay, here's the third thing. An unexpected question. Look at verses 5b to 7. Have you ever been asked a question that you sort of think, oh, I've never thought of that? And they ask you the question, you stop in your tracks. And these women have already shown their commitment and dedication to the Lord. They'd risen early on a Sunday morning to get down to the gravesite to prepare Jesus' body for his final burial. They are greeted by an empty tomb and then these two glowing angels. They observe that they've come to prepare Jesus' body for the burial, and they then are asked a question that has been asked down through the ages. Verse 5, and it says this, why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, I wonder how we do that. It's a really good question. For years, I was reading a Roman Catholic church. I went to a Roman Catholic boarding school. I went to Mass every day. Somehow or other, it was just one of those things that you did. Such commitment had really nothing to do with what you'd call godliness, but much more to do with how you deal with religious deadness. If someone was to ask me if I was going to heaven, I would have responded by saying, I hope so. If I was asked why I should get into heaven, I would respond by saying, and I quote, I hope to get into heaven based on the quality and the amount of good works that I've done, and I consider myself worthy of heaven on that basis. How many of us were like that before we became Christians? How many have come out of a Hindu background or Islamic background, or as me, a Roman Catholic background. But I hoped that I would get into heaven. I considered myself worthy of heaven on that basis. The reality was I was living a lie, thinking that somehow or other I could do enough works to have a significant bargaining chip to move the hand of God in my favor. And sadly, all I was doing was looking for a living hope amongst the dead. That's all I was doing. The religion I had was dead. It had no life. It had no meaning. It had no savior. Nothing. How often I've met people who are just like myself. They sought for the living God amongst the dead works of the world. Maybe you are here this morning because you are looking maybe for the true life. You're tired of religion and isms and cults and whatever else. And you're sick and tired of looking for the living amongst the dead gods and idols of this world. John Phillips says this in his commentary, and when he says, they, the angels, must have looked around with the liveliest curiosity. The land from where they came from had no tombs. They inspected the walls of the naked rock, examined the empty grave clothes. The fact that men should have murdered heaven's beloved was beyond all thought. That he should rise through the grave clothes, walk out through the wall, and vanish from view was all to be expected. But then he says this, But where were the crowds? Surely on this day of days, the disciples should have been there long before now. Why weren't they there? So why do we get the response from the women when asked, why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Well, the question serves more as a correction, but also as an announcement. The angels were telling them, you're looking in the wrong place. And how many times, I mean, if I was to ask you to share your testimony and say, what happened? Oh, well, I tried this and I tried that, and then I tried something else, and we were looking in the wrong place. So we see this on a daily basis where people are looking to various religions and cult groups in a vain attempt to find the one true living God. I was in the US just a matter of weeks ago doing some promotion for Challenge. I was speaking at a church called Peace Fellowship. And then it was a fantastic church, lovely, warm, inviting church. I really enjoyed being there and having the visit. And after I'd spoken at the church, we sort of mixed and sort of wandered in and caught up with the 40 or 50 people who were there. Anyway, one of the ladies came up to me and said, thank you so much for sharing with us. She said, you know, until reasonably recently, I was not a Christian. And she went on to share that how someone had come along one day, had preached the gospel in the church, and it just hit the target, if you will. And she realized that she was not a Christian. And so she made a genuine commitment of her life to Christ. But everyone thought she was a Christian because her husband was a leader. Oh, it's just amazing how this happens. And so you see here that she replied, I just thought to myself, now, so tell me, how many years have you been coming to this church then before you actually made a commitment? Now, she was in her early 50s, and she said, before I made a commitment, maybe 40 plus years. I wonder how many people are like that. All those years, they've been looking for life amongst the dead. They've been hoping that somehow or other, by going to church, doing all those things that are expected of them, would actually make it happen. And then suddenly, I wonder how they'd feel when they stand before a holy God, a white throne judgment seat, and they're asked this question. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? And some say, oh, well, no, I went to church every Sunday and I did this. No, listen to me. Listen to what I'm asking. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? No. Why? Well, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was doing what God expected of me. No, that's not it. The problem for the women understanding all that was going on was this. They'd forgotten what they'd been told because Jesus said, listen, you've got to understand, I'm going to die, they're going to bury me, and then on the third day I'm going to rise. Well, they in the emotion of the whole thing, they've completely forgotten all about that. And so we find a situation very different. There are times as individual Christians and as the church that we've forgotten our responsibility to share the gospel. Somehow or other we get so busy in life, we've got so many things on our plate, our careers and our studies and so on, and we forget why. Why did God leave us here? Number one reason, not only obviously to worship Him, but ultimately to spread the good news of Jesus Christ and to get it out there, because there's a great urgency for the gospel. As you look on the news, I mean, if you kept looking at the news every day, you'd feel depressed. Sometimes I don't even bother watching. But there's nothing more important in our Christian lives than communicating the gospel to a lost world. That's why we give. That's why we go. That's why we take people away on an Impact Africa trip every year, because we want people to learn what it really means. You see, as one commentator says, one of our greatest challenges as Christians is keeping the truth of our Lord uppermost in our minds. Why? Because, he says this, because we leak, we forget, we wander and stray in our walk. But if we keep our feet in the path of His teaching, then we'll never be overcome in times of trouble and sorrow. We will be only people rejoicing, even in the face of death, when we keep our minds fixed on the gospel that is so desperately needed. Okay, here's the last one. Unexpected report. Look at verses 8 to 12. Bear in mind that these ladies at the tomb of Jesus had led the way in their enthusiasm to prepare Jesus' body for burial. The rest of the disciples are still snoozing. These ladies are up at the crack of dawn and they were at the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were the chief among the women. So if you go back to Luke 8 and verse 2, it says this about them. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So what had happened here, that these ladies were part of a group that actually supported Jesus in what he was doing financially. And they traveled with the Lord in a mark of commitment and dedication, and they were known and respected. So when they returned to testify that Jesus' body had gone because he had risen from the dead, what was the disciples' response? Have you been smoking something you shouldn't have? Have you been drinking something you shouldn't have? Are you idle tales? There's something wrong with you. You've lost your mind, because, of course, in those days, ladies didn't feature highly in the social structure. I don't mean that unkindly, ladies, but thankfully, out of all of this, Peter then, being the impulsive person that he is, he thought, no, I'm not going to listen to this. I'm just going to go and have a look for myself. So then we see here that Peter goes down, and then we're told that he's decided to go and have a look. He looked into the tomb and noticed that the grave clothes, particularly the head, were folded. And that many commentators will tell you that because Jesus rose through the grave clothes, the shape of the grave clothes, because of the moisture and the blood and everything, would have stayed as it is. So they would knew. So that's interesting to see that, because, you look at that, and that tells us that Jesus' body was not stolen in some vain attempt to discredit Jesus' resurrection. R. Kent Hughes says this: the great truth here for us is that the significance of the resurrection is inseparable from Jesus' prophetic word about his death and resurrection. It is the word of God that makes sense of everything. That's why it's so important that we read it. So for the woman, the realization hit that their beloved Savior was alive, and it struck them like a thunderbolt and said, man, we've got to get back and tell people. And that's how we should respond when we come to Christ. Man, it's a thunderbolt. My life is so I've got to tell somebody. So the ladies couldn't wait to get back home. And so they tell the disciples that Jesus is alive, he's risen from the dead, and sadly, as I said, in biblical days, they didn't rate highly in the ladies' opinion, and it was disregarded. But when Peter's down there, and you're looking at it, let me just say this about the ladies. When the word tales, idle tales, it literally means, in the original, the feverish ramblings of some delirious person or patient. That's how they thought of it. So Peter, we read, ran to the tomb to find out for himself. He bent down to view inside, it says, the tomb. And the Greek word is the idea of bending down for the purpose of looking to satisfy his curiosity. I wonder what it looks like. Let me have a look in here. Okay. But the second word, the second meaning of this is the idea that Peter was looking for something intellectually. The idea is he was looking for clues to explain what had happened. So he's checking everything out and sort of thinking to himself, what do we do? So based on the information that's in the Gospels, along with the history that we read of the customs of the first century burials and the language used by the New Testament witnesses, Merrill Tenney says this about this whole situation of the resurrection. He said the wrappings were in position where the body had lain, and the headcloth was where the head had been, separated from others by the distance from the armpit to the neck. So the shape of the body was still apparent, he says, in them, but the flesh and the bone had disappeared. Why? Because they'd risen through them. How many times do we see after Jesus has been raised from the dead and he just disappeared? So what this tells us is that Jesus rose from death to life through his outer garments, thus maintaining the shape of the burial clothes. With all due respect, one of the dictionaries says something about a collegiate dictionary about talking about the termination of life and death. But you see, we need to understand here that when we talk about death, death in itself is just getting rid of this outer covering. It's not as if we just disappear and we no longer exist. But it goes on to say that here, that death need not be a permanent cessation of the vital functions of life. It most certainly is not the end of life. Because that's what some people will tell you. Oh, when you die, and that's it. You push up daisies. No, you don't. Clearly the scriptures tell you that that's not the case. What we need to see is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact that carries with it all sorts of implications. And Jesus was not resuscitated, as some claim that he was resuscitated. I mean, if you saw the condition of his body and what he looked like, I can't imagine how he would have been resuscitated. But he was resurrected by the power of God to a life that transcends, listen to this, the fragile and brief existence that we enjoy while on this earth. Whilst our bodies are so prone to sickness and disease, Jesus will never be subject to any sort of pain ever again. As his salvation rescue mission, it says this. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. He doesn't need to do it anymore. It's a done deal. We need to also see here that because Jesus was raised from the tomb, we now have the wonderful hope of living eternally with him. Why? Because the tyranny of evil, along with Satan and his cohorts, have been defeated, and their judgment awaits them. Whilst we're on this earth, Satan and his forces will continue to tempt and destroy us. I mean, I've experienced it so many times. And sometimes when you experience incredible blessing as a Christian, and then it seems like all hell breaks loose because the enemy wants to destroy the blessing. But we need to see here that that the enemy will continue to tempt us and try to destroy us. But the day will come when he's cast into hell for eternity. So, why do we celebrate Easter? Every year, because Jesus has been raised from the tomb, thus conquering sin and death, and opening the doorway to eternity. Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's why this whole tyranny of saying, oh, well, if I do these works and I do that works and something else, then if we could do that and succeed, well, why would Jesus need to come? What's the point? Because if we can do it, then we don't need Jesus. And it's just a matter of reaching a certain level of goodness and we're home and hosed. But that doesn't work that way. But Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He took our place, paid the price in full for our sin and the sin of the world. Thus, we can see that a number of things have been achieved. Let me list them for you. Because Jesus was raised from the tomb, we will be raised to eternity. Because Jesus was raised from the tomb, we can know forgiveness for our sin. Because Jesus was raised from death, raised from the tomb, death no longer has power over us and is no longer the final conqueror. Because Jesus was raised from the tomb, Satan's future is doomed and his future is confirmed in eternity in outer darkness. And because Jesus was raised from the grave, we must proclaim this good news. Most of us don't. This is why Satan works overtime to do all he can to drag as many of us as he can into hell with him. For the Christian, the day will come when our bodies are brought out of the grave and joined to the soul and the spirit, we will be given a new body, a new workover. It's like, you know, when you see some of these cars and they get a complete respray and they get a much better job than doing a car. And we will be joined to the Lord, never to experience pain or sorrow or anything of that again. Remember this, that the story of the gospel that you share with another is not complete if you leave out the facts of the resurrection. Because why? Because the resurrection is what makes Christianity unique. Absolutely special. There's no other religion can actually even boast of anything of that kind whatsoever. Remember, Jesus not only died for our sins, but he rose from the grave to conquer the tyranny of sin and death so that we, as the church, as Christians, can live victoriously for him. That's why Easter is so really, really important. Amen? Okay, if you want to talk to me afterwards, come and talk to me. I want to close in a word of prayer, and that's all I've got to say for this morning. Unusually short, I know. I'm sure you're all shocked because I've finished relatively on time. Oh, it's 4 minutes past 12. That's not too bad. So that's good. So I've repented. Let me close in a word of prayer. And anybody who wants to talk to me afterwards, please come and see me. And if there's a question or a query, do not leave it till some other time. Talk to me now, and I'm only too happy to chat with you, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. It's been great. Thank you for the musos this morning, Lord, as they led us in worship. Just great, Lord. Thank you for our communion service, Lord, as we remember what you did at Calvary for us. And thank you, Lord, for loving us the way you have. Thank you for delivering us from the tyranny of sin, and Lord, that we could know forgiveness and be set free. And I pray, Lord, if there's any here this morning who are looking for the living amongst the dead, I just want to pray, Lord, that they'll come and talk to me. And Lord, they'll feel freedom, there won't be any judgment. We can just sit down and talk about what it means to really know Jesus as one's personal Lord and Savior. So Lord, make it real. Make it happen, Lord. And so, Lord, thank you for our time together. Give us, just as we celebrate the rest of this Easter Sunday, Lord, this Resurrection Sunday, may it be special. And just bless us, we pray, as we go. We thank you now for all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you.